Good morning, church. I am very thankful to get to open God's Word with you. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here at First Baptist Church, and I'm just thankful for an opportunity this morning to get together, just like every Sunday, to be refreshed with each other as we sing about and talk about and pray about all that God has accomplished in our lives. And so we certainly want today to be a day just like that you could be refreshed. And so this morning, this passage that we're going to cover in Colossians chapter 1, you can turn there if you could to Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. If you don't have your own Bible, we'd love for you to grab the Bible in the rack in front of you. It's on page 983 in those Bibles. But this morning, we're really kind of going back to the basics. If you've been in church for any amount of time, the things that I'm going to talk about are things maybe you've heard before, things that aren't maybe new, but things that we desperately need to be reminded of and to be grounded, rooted inside of. And so I want us to be thinking about what is our connection to Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Why would you say you live for Jesus? What does it look like for you to be a follower of Jesus? As we like to say, our church exists to make more and better followers of Jesus. And so what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean for me individually, personally, to follow Jesus? What does it mean for us collectively? I grew up in church. Many of you know that my dad is a pastor and has been for as long as I can remember. And so I've been around church a long time, but I can tell you that it wasn't always something that had a real personal connection to me. It was something I knew. I sung the songs. I did all the things. I had older brothers that were the stereotypical rebellious pastor's kids. And I didn't want to be one of those, so I was the maybe stereotypical goody two-shoes pastor's kids. I guess it kind of goes both ways, I think. But the truth was that I had no real connection to Jesus myself. I knew about him about as much as I know Steph Curry or LeBron James. Like, I knew about him. I knew some interesting facts, and I'd read some things, I'd watched some things, but I didn't really know him. He hadn't made a difference in my own life yet, and thank God that it didn't stay that way. And so we all need to consider, what is our connection to Jesus? What is the significance of Jesus in your life? And so we've been saying in this series in Colossians, our hope, our desire is that we would all see the supremacy and centrality of Christ in everything we do, everything that goes on in our lives, everything that goes on in the world. How does it tie back to Jesus? What is the root that we can tie back to the person of Jesus? And so I want to read the passage this morning, just a few verses, and there's some richness here that we'll try to unpack together. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, I'd love for you to follow along as I read these verses. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Colossians is a letter that Paul wrote to a group of believers in this city, the city of Colossae. And we're going to get a sense, or we've kind of been given a sense, of where he's going to shift to as we continue going through the book of Colossians. Verse 23 starts to tip Paul's hand of where he's heading in this book. But in the previous section that Pastor Tim just preached through last week, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, It was filled with what some call the hem of Jesus, or this majestic description of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. All things created were created through Jesus. He is before all things. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead, from those who have been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Jesus is before all those things. And verse 20 says that Jesus is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to himself. Jesus is central to everything. And so that's what Pastor Tim talked about last week. And we just want to continue that thought. What does it mean, really, that Jesus is before all things? Colossians 1:23, which I read just a moment ago, talks about the wide range of the gospel of Jesus. This gospel that the Colossian believers had heard was proclaimed, has been proclaimed in all creation, things in heaven, things on earth. All things will find their ending in Jesus. Jesus reconciles all things to himself. The cross of Jesus has implications for everything in the universe. Really quickly, let me show you Romans chapter 8, what it says about this idea that all things are tied to Jesus. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. You can just follow along as I read this on the screen here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All creation will have a response to the cross of Jesus. The entire universe is looking for a Savior. And it can feel very nebulous to talk about Jesus in a grand scheme kind of way like that. In church, it is easy to feel like that Jesus is out of reach, that he has created all things will be reconciled to him. Growing up for me, Jesus was a flannel graph character, right? We talked about Jesus, what he had done, the things he had accomplished, and so I was learning about Jesus, but it had never been personal to me. I was thinking about this nebulous Jesus who was over all things and before all things. And so here in Colossians 1, 21 to 23, Paul is transitioning from this big picture of Jesus that he's over everything. He's over all creation. He's the head of the global church. That is Jesus. And then verse 21 begins this personal picture of Jesus. Verse 21, and you were sinful, both in your mind and your actions. But verse 22, Jesus has now reconciled you, and he's given his life and died for you and me, and he will present you as blameless if, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, holding on to the hope of Jesus that you heard. And then Paul tacks on his own personal involvement in this global gospel of Jesus by explaining his own purpose in life, which was to be a servant or a minister of this gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus, is as universal and comprehensive as it gets, and yet the gospel of Jesus is as personal and as individually necessary as it gets. The gospel is a necessary thing for every individual, for you and me, every person here, every person on the face of the earth has to answer the question, what do I do with Jesus? What does Jesus mean to me? And the way we live our lives really show what we believe or what we don't believe about Jesus. And so let's dive further into these few verses, and I want to pick out the significance of Jesus to our personal lives. So let's go back to verse 21, Colossians 1:21. Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." In the past, we were alienated. We were apart from God and without Jesus. That is who the Colossian believers were in the past, alienated, apart from God. The idea of alienation is that we don't belong. We weren't born into God's family. We were born outside of God's family. We were on the outside looking in at best. And it's not just that we were on the outside of God's family, but it was our sin that put us there. We're alienated from God because of our sin problem. What goes on in my brain and what my hands do, those are the things that have kept me from being in God's family. And they betray the reality of the sin that is in my heart, that's in all of our hearts. And we could try to compare ourselves to other people to feel good about who we are, but God's standard is perfection. Only perfect people can be in the presence of a perfect God, and I don't make it. None of us make it on our own. We are born alienated apart from God. We might try to do a lot of good stuff to make up for our evil thoughts and evil deeds. We might try to do a lot of good things. We might try to fill our mind with good things, but I can never cover up my sin. It never pays it off. The stain of sin is always there. Have you ever gotten a grease stain, right, on an article of clothing, and you try to wash it and get it out, and it just doesn't work? Last week, I went to Red Robin with my wife and some friends, and I love Red Robin. Red Robin is very dear to my heart. It introduced me to the idea of putting an egg on a burger. Some of you are laughing because you're scared, I think, maybe. And yeah, some know what I'm talking about. You've partaken of the heavenly gift of a burger with an egg on it. But so I love Red Robin. Shameless plug. Red Robin is also awesome because you get endless fries. If you get a burger and fries, you can like eat all your fries and then ask your waiter, waitress for more fries, and they bring them to you, and it doesn't cost extra. As much as you want to eat. And I enjoy eating fries, I guess. I'm guilty. And then on top of that, Red Robin has this beloved gift called campfire sauce. Has anybody ever had campfire sauce at Red Robin? Okay, nope. Okay, well, next time you're at Red Robin, I saw one or two hands. Good. So you know what I'm talking about. If you've never tried it at Red Robin, shameless plug, try the campfire sauce. Anyway, so during the course of our meal a week ago, we were eating, and more than once, my wife and my friends were very kind to point out to me that I had gotten a little too excited about my campfire sauce, and I had spilled some on my shirt, and so I wiped it off, and then about 10 minutes later, like, hey, John, you have, like, more. It's like here, and it's there, and thankfully, they told me and didn't just let me walk around like that, because I wouldn't put it past them to do that, but they told me. Pastor Tim was one of them, so he told me. He was kind, gracious, and we've washed the shirt, and guess what? The grease stain is still there, and the shirt's about 10 years old, so it's probably time to retire it anyway to being a work shirt, but the grease stain prevails. I could try to wash it and wash it again, and I don't know what it is about campfire sauce. It's like a mayonnaise-ketchup combination or something, but there's oil involved for sure, and my shirt is ruined, and maybe some of you would say there's a way you could get it out, but don't ruin my illustration here. My shirt is ruined. It's forever just going to be a work shirt now. Well, without Jesus, our battle against sin is hopeless. That's what Paul's trying to say. We are separate from God, and the only way to get back to God is to be perfect. Oh, and by the way, you already messed up. You're already alienated, separated from God, and there's nothing you can do. And so our sin situation is hopeless, and we could try to cover it up and put something shiny on it. We could make it look like on the outside we've got it all together, but our minds, our thoughts, they're going to betray our heart every time before the God who knows my heart. He knows every thought that goes through my brain. And so we all have a sin problem, but Paul was writing to a group of people who knew Jesus. And they didn't just know him, but they really believed in him. They fully trusted in what Jesus had done on the cross to pay for all of their sins. And so Paul wasn't talking to people who were stuck in that helplessness. He was talking about their past. You were alienated, and the point is that you are no more. Look at verse 22. He has now reconciled us, those who place our faith in him. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The reality, or the present reality, for these Colossian believers and for anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus is that we are now reconciled. This relationship that has been broken between God and us because of our sin has been bridged. We've been reconciled to God because of Jesus. You were in the past alienated from God and hostile in your mind and lost in sin, and now in the present, Jesus has made it possible to have peace with God, to be right with God, to not feel angst and wonder, have I done enough? What do I need to do now, God, to please you? No, all that is done because I am at peace with God. We've been reconciled forever. Without Jesus, we were hopeless, but because of Jesus and what he did on the cross, my debt has been paid forever. And again, Paul is talking to a group of people that they know this. They've believed in this. They've heard this before. And he's reminding them of who they are in Jesus. In Jesus, they are reconciled. In Jesus, they have peace with God. Because of Jesus, their position before God has been changed forever. And so in this personal view of Jesus, the question is whether you, whether I have peace with God. Have I been reconciled to God through Jesus? Have you been reconciled to God through Jesus? Because Jesus is the only way. Nothing else makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven and to be given this perfection that we can never get on our own. We need Jesus. He is the only way. All through the Old Testament, God had been showing his people, the Israelites, that they weren't good enough. God was separate, and he was holy, and he was set apart. And the Israelite people could not just simply walk into God's presence and have fellowship with him. That wasn't the way it worked. God set up these processes and these programs for them so that they could get to a place where God could stand their presence. And it was costly. There were blood sacrifices that had to be offered in order for mankind to have any chance of being in the presence of God. It wasn't something that was cavalier or casual or simple. It was a bloody affair to be in the presence of God because that was a serious thing because of our sin. But then Jesus came on the scene. And he claimed to be the Son of God, and actually to be God himself, and people didn't believe him, and they didn't understand what he was talking about, and it didn't make sense to them. But then Jesus was beaten, he was tortured. Even though he was innocent, he was marred beyond recognition for my sin. And he went to the cross in my place, in our place. And at that moment, all kinds of things happened when Jesus gave his life on the cross. And one of the things that happened is in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there was this divide, this curtain that said only the chief priests and only at certain times and only in certain ways could somebody go behind the curtain and be with God. And God was separate because he is holy. And when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was ripped in two, and we have access to God. We can be reconciled to God because of Jesus. Jesus is the only way. Through Jesus, if you believe in the power of his innocent death, you would trust it to pay for all of your sins, then you are reconciled to God. That is who you presently are. You don't have to worry any longer. Am I right with God? What is God going to beat me over the head with next? No, if you have confessed your sins to God, you've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future, then you are in a right standing with God. You've been reconciled to God. And the beauty of the gospel is that while I can never get cleaned up enough to be worthy of the gospel, it's not about It's not about coming to God in cleanness and saying, all right, God, once I get these things cleaned up, then I'll come to you and then I'll ask for forgiveness and I want to earn your forgiveness. No, that's not the way it works. We can never earn God's forgiveness. But the beauty of the gospel is once I receive that reconciliation, once I receive that forgiveness for my sins, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus has done, then the promise of the gospel is that the gospel changes me. The gospel changes me from the inside out. I don't change for the gospel. God's word through Jesus and the Holy Spirit changes me from the inside out and promises to never leave me alone. And that's where we get to the back half of verse 22. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The future for anyone that claims the name of Jesus, that has truly placed their faith in him, the future for these Colossian believers is that one day they will be presented before God. And they will be presented before God by their representative, Jesus. We go from being hostile against God to reconciled to God because of Jesus. And that comes with a promise that one day we will be escorted into God's very presence by Jesus himself. Salvation biblically has always been larger than just simply the forgiveness for my sins. That is part of our salvation, that we are forgiven for our sins. A person is saved at the moment in time when they place their faith and trust in Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection. At that very moment, a person crosses over from death to life, as Jesus said himself. But Jesus also says that the person who has experienced rescue from their sins also can live without fear of judgment at the end of their life. So salvation is really only fully experienced when we get to the end of our life and the time for judgment comes and we come to this courtroom-esque scene and God says, here are your sins, what do you have to say? And the amazing thing is that there is no judgment because it's not about what we have done, but our representative Jesus steps in and God treats us as if we are holy, as if we are blameless, as if we were always above reproach because Jesus was for us. Not because I fulfilled that myself, but because Jesus fulfilled it himself. Only perfect people can be in the presence of a perfect God, and the only way for us to make it into God's presence is with Jesus as our escort. And then verse 23 adds a very important footnote to this presentation before God. When Jesus would present us to God, there's an important clarification that is added to that, and it would have caused concern for the Colossian believers. It's good for us to feel that concern, to see the seriousness of what Paul is saying, and again, it's tipping the hat to what Paul is going to talk about in this idea of false teachers that are going to be coming. But I want you to consider the if at the beginning of verse 23. So we will be presented to God as holy, blameless, and above reproach if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In the future, we will be presented before God by Jesus. If we continue in our faith. What does that mean? That seems like a pretty serious thing that Paul is saying. Is our salvation up for question? Is it based on whether or not we walk the straight and narrow for the rest of our lives after we've received Jesus? What does it mean that if we continue in the faith? And so I want to help dispel what Paul is not saying just by doing a little review of what Paul has said about these Colossian believers already so far. So if you just want to follow along, I'm just going to go through chapter 1 of Colossians here really quickly. In verse 2, Paul says that they are saints. They are faithful in Christ. In verse 4, Paul says they have faith in Jesus. They have love for other children of God. Verse 5, they've heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Verse 6, the gospel has grown fruit in their lives. They've understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 8 says that they have a love that is generated by the Spirit. Verse 12, God has qualified them. God qualified them to share in God's own eternal inheritance. Verse 13, they've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into Jesus' kingdom. Verse 14, they have redemption through Jesus. They have forgiveness for their sins. Verse 22 that we've talked about, they've been reconciled to God. So there's no question that the Colossian believers have been made right with God. They are presently reconciled to God. And yes, they are sinful people still, but they've experienced the forgiveness of God and the change that can only come through experiencing His grace. And so Paul's assumption then in verse 23 is that they will most definitely continue in their faith because he's seen the genuineness of it, because God has been at work and will be at work. God will be at work in changing them, helping them to continue in the faith. So Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, and I'm sure you will. The gospel always grows fruit in any person who fully trusts in the message of the gospel. The gospel always grows fruit in the person who fully trusts in the message of the gospel. If you have come to the end of yourself and you've seen the seriousness of your sin against a holy God, and you've turned from your sin and you've turned to Jesus, His promise is that He will forgive all your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and He won't let you stay the same. The gospel always grows fruit. It never leaves us the same. The way that Paul describes it here is that the person who will be presented before God is the person who is stable in their trust of God, not shifting and moving away from the hope of the gospel, the hope and assurance that one day we will not stand before God as guilty, even though we have sinned, but because of what Jesus has done, we can trust and hope that Jesus will vindicate us, that Jesus will represent us in the presence of God. And so there are all kinds of metrics and ways you could measure, am I stable in the faith? Am I continuing in the faith? What does that look like? What is Paul talking about for people that would continue in the faith? And so it brought me to this thought. I think it all boils down to this. The firmness of your faith, the stability of your faith, the firmness of your faith is measured by the distance to your deliverer. Here's what I mean. We never move on to quote-unquote deeper things. Many times in church, we are good at knowing all kinds of interesting things about the Bible, things that are good and helpful. But if we are not careful, we move on to those quote-unquote deeper things and we leave the gospel behind as if it's our greater study or our greater dedication to doing the right things that qualifies us to inherit eternal life. But that's never been the case and it never will be the case. The firmness of my faith is measured by the distance to my deliverer. How close am I walking with Jesus today? How close will I walk with Jesus tomorrow? There's a need to know God's word, certainly, to know how to live in this messed up world, but we have to always get back to the basics. Paul was warning, and we're going to see in the coming weeks that Paul is warning against these false teachers that are going to come, and they're going to try to lead the Colossian believers astray. And so Paul is certainly worried about the Colossian believers. And so to start, he says, we need to cling to Jesus. There is nothing greater that we move on to. There is nothing greater that we move away from the gospel and we move on to instead of Jesus. Jesus is always central to everything we do. He is reconciling all things to himself. And so the best way to combat these temptations and these pulls to move on from the gospel is to preach the gospel to ourselves. Just like Paul did for the Colossians, right? He reminded them of their own sinfulness, who they were without Jesus, who they have now become because of Jesus, and who they will be because of what Jesus has promised to do. thought it was interesting as I was just reading the book of Jude in my time of reading in this past week, and brought me to the end of Jude verses 24 and 25. And Jude is all about teaching against false teachers and to not be led astray and to be careful. And this is what Jude says at the end of his letter. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." The firmness of our faith is measured by the distance to our deliverer. How close are we walking with Jesus? It can be easy and misleading to try to calculate spiritual maturity. As we think about our desire as leaders at First Baptist Church is to help anybody that has come to know Jesus, to help them grow in their walk with Jesus. And so we can only look on the human level. We pray and we ask God's Spirit to be at work, but we can only see the outward expressions of that. And it is very easy to complicate spiritual maturity. We never move on from the cross of Christ. Everything we do should be able to be tied back to Jesus. And so spiritual maturity can't be measured in a number. It's not about a record of church attendance over the course of 10 or 20 or 40 years, although that can be helpful. Spiritual maturity isn't measured by the percentage of the Bible that you have memorized, although God can use that and that can be helpful. Spiritual maturity isn't counted in the number of prayer requests that we keep track of, or the number of Bible commentaries that we own, or the number of Bibles that we own. But all of those things are good and helpful. The strength of my faith can't be measured in the number of Facebook posts I have describing my biblically informed political and religious views, although maybe even at times those things are helpful too. The question that I would ask as you think about your spiritual maturity, am I standing close to Jesus? Am I stable in my faith? Have I not moved on from him? It's really simple. When you wake up tomorrow, how long will it take you to acknowledge Jesus? Do you need to begin the day by preaching the gospel to yourself? "Jesus, I need you today, because without you, this is where I've been and this is where I would be. But Jesus, I need you today. Would you help me?" When things go wrong, do you pray to him? When things go right, do you thank him? How long would it take you to acknowledge Jesus? That's really the measure of spiritual maturity. And those other things that I mentioned are good, and I'm not discounting them, but if that is what we put our stock and our firmness of our faith, then those things can be easily faked. We need to cling close to Jesus, standing close to our deliverer. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm so grateful for what you've done. God, I'm grateful that you opened my eyes to my need for forgiveness from sin. God, that you helped me to see the grease stains in my life that I could try to wash and wash but would never get clean. God, I'm praying if there's anybody here this morning that has never experienced reconciliation with you, they've never had peace with you, and they're filled with worry about what would happen, God, I pray that you would help them to see their need for Jesus, that they could have hope and assurance and strength for tomorrow through Jesus. God, I'm so grateful that you gave us your Son. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve any of it, and yet you've blessed us with your Son, and you've blessed us with so much on top of that. God, I'm thankful for this church family that wants to help one another continue in the faith. God, would you use us as First Baptist Church to see people come to you, that we would see one another growing in our walk with you, that we would cling closer to you every day, and that you would take away all the distractions that would lead us astray. God, would you help us to cling to our deliverer? Would you help us to cling to your Son? We're going to pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.